Good. So here we are, first letter of St. John. Now, I picked this letter because in the period of time after Christmas, this is a letter that's read in the liturgy. If you were attending daily mass, I don't know if any of you do go to daily mass, I know you don't go here, but maybe you go downtown or where you work. We're reading from the first letter of John. It's a Christmas time reading. And why is it a Christmas time reading? Well, I want to notice the title. I've titled this course on the first letter of John, Yes, Jesus is Real. You know, it's one thing to talk about God in the theoretical, in the otherworldly notions, but to actually be able to touch our God, made flesh. I think I quoted on Christmas night an old Christmas hymn, Ere the Bleakman Winter, and there's a line that goes like this, and listen carefully to it. Angels and archangels may have gathered there, cherubim and seraphim thronged the air, but only his mother in her maiden bliss could worship the beloved with a kiss. That we can hug our God, that we can embrace our God, that we can touch our God is the Christmas message. And not only that we touch our God, but our God touches us, and that our faith now becomes tangible. Now, tangible is just a jazzy word that means touchable. And that is to say that our faith is to be more than just a theory. Some sort of an ideal or a theory that we talk a lot about. It's actually supposed to be something that is made flesh in us. That my belief and my love of the Lord Jesus Christ actually becomes flesh in me. In my behavior, in the way, the decisions that I make and that I carry out using my body. That I actually get up and go to church on Sunday. Schlep myself to church. I carry myself to church. That I actually get up and serve my brothers and sisters. That I show kindness with my flesh and bones, not just somewhere deep down in my heart. I mean well. I think well of people. I mean, but I actually do well. I actually, that belief, that faith that I have, is actually becomes flesh in my very behavior. The very way I choose to move my arms and my legs and my mouth and my very physical presence in the world becomes a manifestation of my faith, you see. And so this word, I want to put a word up here on the board, and it's a kind of a theological word. But I want to emphasize a lot in this course that our faith is to be incarnational. Now, this word incarnation, you've all heard the word incarnation, right? And this word incarnational just is another way of saying, you know, it's kind of an adjective, or it could be adverbial too. But let's just say incarnational is from the Latin in plus carnes, which literally means in meat. In meat. Or we might say flesh, right? When we talk about going to the store to buy meat, what are we buying? We're buying the flesh of an animal, let's be honest. Let's not pretend it's anything else. It's muscle tissue. That's what it is. We're gnawing on muscle tissue, flesh of an animal, all right? So, in plus carnes, the word of God, the second person of the Blessed Trinity, leaps down from heaven into meat, M-E-A-T, becomes meat, becomes flesh, becomes a member of our human, physical human family. The human person is not only a soul or spirit, but we are also flesh. And that is the glory of the human person. The glory of the human person, unlike angels, which are just pure spirit, right? The human person is not only spirit, we are spirit. How do you know you're spirit? Feelings, emotions, memories. We have concepts such as justice, liberty, and so on. Concepts that are spiritual concepts, right? See, there's a spirit that we all are spirit, but we're also flesh. We can literally touch our bodies, aren't we? And the glory of the human person, unlike any of the three persons of the Blessed Trinity until Christ became human, and unlike any angel, we combine the spiritual world and the material world in our very person. All right. Now, if that's the case, then our faith can't just touch our soul or our spirit. It also has to include our flesh. And really, in this first letter of John, this is what is being taught to us. That our faith has to be real, tangible, touchable. It comes out of the world merely of ideas and ideals and theory, and it literally becomes flesh in our bodies, the way we live our life in this world. What is our body? It's the way we touch the physical world around us. Right? And so what we do with our bodies, whether it's through our speech, whether it's through our the way we use our hands, whether it's the way that we're simply physically present to one another, to go and say visit someone in the hospital, you see? Oh, I'm concerned about them in my heart. Well, that's nice. But we all know that it's really clear that we're concerned when we actually go and make the visit, right? When we give drink to the hungry or thirsty, when we give food to the hungry, when we actually reach out and care and show love in a, not just a spiritual way, but a physical way. See, this is at the heart of humanity. All right. Now, what John is trying to insist on in a letter like this is that don't tell me just about your faith in theory. I don't want to just hear about spiritual things. I want to hear about real, concrete things that are happening in your life. If your faith is real, it's going to be incarnational. It's going to leap off the words of, it's going to leap off the pages of a book and come alive in your heart, and it's going to come alive in your heart in such a way that it's going to affect your very behavior, which will include, not be limited to, but will include your physical bodies. The actual things that we do. Okay, so, am I clear about this so far? All right. Now, if I could just give you a quick summary, what is the or a description about what is the first letter of John about? That's what it is. All right. And everything that goes on in this letter really comes back to this point: the Word became flesh in Jesus Christ. God didn't just say He loves us; He showed us. We can literally touch His love. Okay? And we continue to literally touch His love in the Eucharist that we receive. The fact that the sacrament, all the sacraments that we receive are somehow a touch from God, a physical touch. Have you noticed that in the seven sacraments of the church, in just about every case, they involve some sort of a physical manifestation or a physical touch? Baptism. What does the priest do? The priest takes and pours water over the body of an infant or an adult who's being baptized. Many of our sacraments, several of them, involve the laying on of hands. So, for example, confirmation, laying on of hands, the anointing of the forehead or the crown of the head with oil. See? In the sacrament of confession, it's not always obvious that there's a laying on of hands, because sometimes there's a screen or something in between. But still, the priest raises his hand over the penitent. Hey, over the penitent. And if possible, if the sacrament is being celebrated face to face, the priest is instructed to lay hands on the head of the person that's being absolved. Likewise, in the anointing of the sick, what do? There's a laying on of hands and an anointing of the body. In the Eucharist, what happens? We are literally touched by the Eucharist. We taste the precious blood. We consume his precious body, blood, soul, and divinity. Okay? So the sacraments, you see, aren't just spiritual in the sense of non-concrete, but they're actually concrete. We actually touch the body in the celebration of the sacrament. What does a husband and a wife do who marry? They join their hands and declare their consent. They exchange rings, you see. And in the ordination of a priest, there's a laying on of hands again. You see the idea? The body is touched because we are body persons. And you can't just say that your faith is just about your spirit. It's about your spirit, your soul, and your body. And all three are involved in the faith. And for faith to really be real, the words have to become flesh in us. Literally change the way we live our life. And that's what this first letter of John is about. Okay? Did you get a set of notes? Okay, good. All right. Any quick comments or questions on this before we begin to get into the text? Some background. Who wrote this letter? When was it written? What seems to be some of the concerns? Just a few things. Maybe I should spend more time on background issues, but it's been my experience in teaching Bible study for 18 years now that most people don't want to get right into the text. So let me just give you a few little bits of background. Most all scripture scholars would accept the fact that the author of this letter, 1 John, is John the Apostle, who also is the author of the fourth gospel, the Gospel of John. All right, and you'll find a lot of very similar themes in this letter, the first letter of John, that are also in the Gospel. in fact, some people consider it kind of a nice summary of the Gospel in terms of its theology, not in terms of all the stories that it tells about Jesus. Most scholars think it was written somewhere around 90 A.D. And so John the Apostle would have been possibly in his 80s, maybe his late 70s when this was written, okay? So he would have been an older man, certainly an old man for his time. Tradition says that John the Apostle lived on into his 90s and died sometime in his 90s. Again, we don't have that in the Bible, but most traditions of the church indicate that he died as an old, old man. Not as a martyr. He was the only apostle who did not die a martyr's death. John died of old age. Now, that's not to say he didn't suffer a kind of a martyrdom. We know, for example, that he was at some point in his life imprisoned on the island of Patmos. We know that that's where he wrote the book of Revelation. And again, there's some debate about whether the same John wrote the book of Revelation, wrote this letter. But let's just say, for the sake of argument, I think it's pretty clear it is the same John. He was likely imprisoned for a while. He suffered certainly for the faith, but he did not suffer a martyr's death. He's the only apostle that did not die a martyr's death. And that, by the way, was prophesied in John's Gospel. That John, unlike the others, would not die a martyr's death. Okay? Now, again, it was probably written around 90 A.D. John seems to have in mind, I think we've talked a little bit about Gnosticism before. There seems to have been an emerging heresy called Gnosticism. And this comes from the Greek word gnosis or gnosis, which means knowledge. And the Gnostics believed that, I don't want to simplify their beliefs, but just let me do as best I can just to quickly simplify it for you. But what I'm doing is a simplification, okay? It's a little more complicated than this. But they believed in a kind of a secret knowledge that you could come to know, and you would be saved by that secret knowledge, okay? And only certain elite people who had a special gift could get this knowledge and be in a kind of an elite club and be saved by this knowledge. The Gnostics tended to believe that the physical world was evil and the spiritual world was good. So, our bodies, in other words, were evil, our souls were good. These were completely antithetical to the Christian belief. Our bodies are good and holy and precious because they're created by God. So is our soul. We can do evil things with our body and with our soul. We don't divide up the human person that way. Now, if it's true, though, that the body in the physical world is evil, then guess what begins to happen to faith? It retreats to the area of the human person that we simply call the spirit or the soul. And all of a sudden, what we're actually doing with our physical bodies is less important. And what we're doing with our intentions are good. We're basically a nice person. You know, and what we're actually doing with our bodies, and with our behavior, maybe I should say, is sort of secondary. And you see, brothers and sisters, that's not right. See, unfortunately, and today, Gnosticism has always really been a problem in the human family. A lot of people just get credit for having good intentions when what they do is still wrong or wicked or evil. You know? We have to really actually look at behavior. We have to assess behavior. It's not just enough to assess intentions, that they meant well. Well, they didn't do well. Okay? And the point is that we have to not just look at what people intend or what they're feeling, but what they're actually doing. See? And what John wants to do in this letter is to get these pieces. If it's true that there's this kind of Gnosticism beginning to float around at that time in the early church, where people just thought that intentions and feelings were all that mattered, and actual behavior wasn't all that important, then all of a sudden you got a lot of moral issues. It's okay that I shack up with my boyfriend or girlfriend. I feel that it's right. But what does the Word of God actually say? And what am I actually supposed to do? See, God told me that I should divorce my husband and marry this younger man or whatever. Yeah, I feel that it's right, you see. And all of a sudden, we begin to lose any objective measure of morality, and everything just becomes vague and subjective, how I feel, what my intentions are, and so on. For example, a couple might say, we're going to get divorced because we don't want the children to suffer with the bickering. Well, then stop the bickering. Well, God told us that we should divorce because... No, God did not tell you that. See, what does His actual Word really say, and what's expected of our behavior, and so on. You see, I don't want to go on and on with examples. But if John was dealing with this, there were a lot of people at his time who were kind of divorcing faith from real behavior. And all that mattered was that I feel that it's okay. I have secret knowledge from God who told me it's okay. God doesn't really care if I do this, or He does care if I do that. And instead of the God of Scripture, it was a made-up God. I believe that's called idolatry, right? And a lot of people do this today. I feel that it's okay, and God really doesn't care, even though His Word, His Bible, actually says He does care, and then it's wrong. The God I know would never be upset about this. Well, apparently you're worshiping your own God then, because the Bible says He is worried. Maybe it's, homosexual behavior. A lot of people today say, oh, the God of my understanding thinks that this is just fine. Well, that's not what the God of the Bible said. Are you clear? And you can't just say, we feel that it's okay. And so all you're dealing with is your soul and your spirit and your feelings and so on. You got to get down to what you're actually doing and whether this behavior is right or wrong according to God's actual Word. And what John is trying to do in this letter is get those pieces back together. All right? Don't say that you know God if you don't keep the commandments. He's going to say that in this letter. He's saying, if you say you really have experienced God and you know God and you're really worshiping the one true God, you're going to want to keep His commandments. And it's not that keeping the commandments means you know God. No, you know God, therefore you keep the commandments. Okay? Because the Word becomes flesh. The Word leaves off the page of the Bible and comes alive in us in our very behavior. And so if the purpose of his letter seems to be to get these pieces back together, some people were unraveling them and dividing them up and saying, I can sort of have my own ideals and my own feelings and my own thoughts over here, and what I actually do, my behavior, is just doesn't matter. And John is saying, yes, it does. If you really know God, and that knowledge is real, it's going to transform you so that you will keep the commandments. Okay? Not even because you have to, but because you want to. Because God can so transform you and will so transform you that any true knowledge of Him, any true disciple of Him, will always not only keep the commandments, but want to keep the commandments. See? And so, a little bit of the background of the letter is what I just wanted to give you there, okay? Yes, you have a question or comment?
This morning I was on my way to work and I was listening to the radio station, and they had this thing where people called in about their issues, and then they let the commentators tell them what's best for them.
Yeah.
A young girl, she said she's 21 years old, and she is a virgin, and she's 21 years old now, and she's always been trying to do right by her faith and everything. And she called and she says, all of my friends, you know, the big thing is that people do these, they have sex, they do all these things. I'm having these desires and I want to do it now, but my faith and all this. And so she asked them, she has a friend that she just met, and she asked them what to do. And they says, one of the women said, stand firm on what you believe for you. You know, stand forward. You know, just go forward and don't look at what's going on around you. And then the guy comes on and he says, well, you know, she's absolutely right. But, you know, we're in a world where this is going on all the time. And, you know, you're going to have to decide. And you're going to make that mistake. So if you do make that mistake, you just try to get yourself back. But just, you know, like he was telling her co-crime that she could go ahead and make this mistake.
Yeah, right.
You know. But get back right with your rights, you know, like that. And I was listening to that. And that's kind of similar to what you're saying, right?
Right.
People are saying that the world is doing it, and these desires and things are going to come your way.
Right.
So go ahead and do it, and get yourself straight again.
Yes.
That's what he said on the radio this morning.
Yeah. And again, it's kind of make it up as you go along, and, you know, it's, again, our faith is objective. And it's meant to be incarnational. It should actually influence our choices, our behavior. Not just how we feel, but actually what we choose to do with our bodies, including our other decisions that we make, you know, in our mind, our heart, our soul, and so on. Okay? All right. Well, with that in mind, let's go ahead and read chapter 1. Would someone like to read this? It's a, you know, that's all of chapter 1 there, and then we'll look at the details. But I'm hoping that you're going to see, now that we've done a little bit of background, that some of these words or phrases will sort of leap out at you a little bit, okay? The idea that the Word actually became flesh, that we can actually touch God. And that's also a sign to us that our faith needs to be that practical, that concrete, that real, okay? So who would like to read? Okay. Go ahead and read that.
Okay.
Chapter 1.
Know what you're talking about. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we look upon and touch with our hands concerns the word of life. For the life was made visible. We have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life that was with the Father and was made visible to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim now to you so that you may have fellowship with us. For our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. We are writing this so that our joy may be complete. Now this is the message that we have heard from him and proclaimed to you. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we continue to walk in darkness, we lie and do not act in truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, then we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of his son Jesus cleanses us from all sins. If we say we are without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. We have acknowledged our sins. He is faithful and just, and we forgive our sins and cleanse us from every wrongdoing. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us.
Now, see how absolute John is? If you say you have fellowship with him and you continue to walk in darkness, you're a liar. You're just lying. Don't tell me you know the Lord and then go on shacking up or lying or being greedy or hating your brother or seeking revenge. And don't tell me that you're a real disciple of Jesus Christ if you're indulging that kind of behavior. Now, all of us can struggle with sins. In fact, he talks about that in the last part of the chapter. He's not saying that we're without any sin at all. But don't go on and tell me this is okay. I can do this and still be a disciple. Don't tell me that. That is a lie. Do not play games with the Word of God. God has come to cleanse us from all sin. All right, to bring us to the perfection of the Heavenly Father. Isn't that what we were talking about in our course on the Sermon on the Mount? In short, in brief, he says, you therefore must be perfect as the Heavenly Father is perfect. If you are struggling with unchastity, with hatred, with greed, with some form of idolatry where you worship money or power or prestige, if you are struggling with those things, at least admit they are wrong and they have nothing to do with God, and all you can do is fall on your knees and beg His mercy. But do not tell me you are a disciple of Jesus Christ if you are indulging those behaviors. All right? You are not. You are a liar. Strong words. See? It's like when your pastor stands up in the pulpit and says, go to Mass or go to hell. Oh, you know, Father should be more delicate. Well, notice how John wasn't delicate here, was he? You see. Bottom line is, you're a liar if you say you can indulge this bad behavior and still call yourself a disciple of Jesus Christ. Okay? Now, let's talk a little bit about the opening lines under this topic, seeing and knowing. I've told you before that this word in the Bible, know, K-N-O-W, never simply means intellectual knowledge. I read about God in a book, therefore I know about Him. You may know about Him, but you don't know Him necessarily. To know in the Bible always involves experience. A definition that's worth jotting down if you are taking notes of know is, to know means to have deep, intimate, personal experience. Let me repeat those words. Deep, intimate, personal experience. And that word experience is very important. Underline it. Experience of the thing or person known. Okay? Again, deep, intimate, personal experience of the thing or person known. That is what biblically it means to know. To know. Adam knew his wife Eve, the text says, and she conceived and bore a son. Notice again, more than intellectual knowledge, obviously, right? It involved deep, intimate, personal experience of his wife. In this way was Cain and Abel where they conceived, okay? To know. Now, I'm not trying to say to you that all knowledge in the Bible has something to do with sex or sexuality. I'm just saying to you that as an illustration. But to know involves very, very comprehensive, deep, experiential knowledge. Okay? So, please note that. Notice how this chapter begins. John is, in effect, saying, we have known and we know the Lord. Now, where are my notes? I need to give a set of notes here. Oh, right here? Oh, right in front of me. Under my very nose. There you go.
Thank you.
Okay. Now, notice how John speaks of this knowledge. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes. Look at that. We've seen with our eyes. What we have heard with our own ears, you see. In other words, see how he's talking about experience here. He's not just talking about someone told me, or I read it out of a book, or, you know, what I myself, and he's saying we, because John is in a way speaking for the community of believers here. He's not just writing on his own. He might be speaking of the community of the apostles. You know, he's speaking as an apostle on behalf of all the apostles. But more than likely what he's saying is he's speaking to the world what we, the Christian Catholic community, have heard with our own ears, experienced, seen with our own eyes, experienced. You see, so again, well, let me start again. What was from the beginning, namely God Himself, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we've looked upon and touched with our hands, concerns the Word of life. For the life was made visible, and we have seen it, and can testify to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life that was with the Father and was made visible to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you, that you may have fellowship with us. Now, what we have heard, what we have seen. Again, notice, to know is to experience. Now, at one level, John is an apostle, and John can literally say, in a very earthly, you know, just with his physical earthly eyes and his earthly ears, I mean his physical or fleshly ears, I should say, and with his own hands touched God, touched Jesus. Okay, so at one level you might say, well, John can say that, but I can't say that. I've never really seen with my own eyes or touched with my own hands or heard with my own ears God. John did. That's He walked this earth with Jesus. But are you, you see, are you and I, can we really say that we have no experience of God? That it's all just inferential knowledge? God exists because someone else told me so? Or have you, with your own eyes, seen God at work? Have you, with your own ears, heard God speak to you? Have you actually touched God? Well, of course, in the sacraments, you touch God. And God touches you. But again, those can just be the rituals if you're not careful. They're not just rituals. They are actual sacraments are actual realities, right? Where God actually touches us. But that doesn't mean that the person who... I mean, how many people just come up Sunday after Sunday, body of Christ, amen. I wonder if the Redskins will win today, you know. I mean, it's almost fruitless because they're completely blind to what's happening. So I'm not saying to you that they didn't literally touch Jesus and he didn't literally touch them, but they were uncomprehending of the moment or thoughtless, you see. But again, have you seen? Can you testify that you have seen God? That you've heard God? That you touched God? Experienced God? Can you say that you know God? And the challenge for us is to be able to say, yes, amen. But you see, let's see who's going to join us here now. Oh, okay, all right. Come join us, Mr. Gabriel Hewitt. Can you say that? Now, again, I hope that to some degree all of us can say yes. Yes. But the danger is an awful lot of people have been content, I say content, to live their faith by inference. I don't make my E's very well on this bad magic marker, do I? Inference. Now, what do I mean by inference? Inferential knowledge is so because somebody else told me so. To infer means... someone I trust told me that such and so happened. So that's what we call inferential knowledge. And you know the sad truth is that most Christians are content to live their faith merely on inference. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Well, I'm glad the Bible tells you. But do you know that personally? Have you experienced God's love for you? Well, God exists and loves me because my mother said so. Well, I'm glad your mother told you that. And that's a good thing. We all have to start here, don't we? With inferential knowledge. You know, faith comes by hearing. That's what the Bible says. But it doesn't end there. It begins there. Now, God loves me because my pastor said so. That's good. I'm glad your pastor said so. But do you say so? When do you step up as an adult and no longer just quote what someone else said and say what I know? This is me. I know this and I have experienced this in my life. I can say now, I have seen God. I have touched God. Maybe not with my earthly, fleshly eyes, but with the eyes of my heart, the eyes of faith, the ears of faith, with the experience of faith. I have experienced the living God. And I have seen and can testify to you that God is real. Now, you go to an accident scene. And there's some bystanders. And the police officer comes up, pad in hand, ready to take some notes. I understand, Mr. Greenfield, that you witnessed this accident. And you say, yes, sir, I certainly did. Well, what? Tell me, Mr. Greenfield, what happened? And Mr. Greenfield says, well, that lady over there said that he came around the corner. Mr. Greenfield. I said, what did you see? Well, that man over there said, no, all right, let me go talk to that man over there. All right. Now, I'm not picking on you, but I'm just saying. What he's after is a first-hand witness, right? Someone who saw with his own eyes what happened. Now, at some point, you and I, brothers and sisters, have got to go from being secondhand witnesses, inferential, from inferential knowledge. I infer it because someone else I trust told me. To knowing for myself. An old gospel song said, yes, I know Jesus, for myself. For myself. Yes, I know Jesus for myself. We have to be able to get to that point. And that's what John is talking about here. He's not just saying, I was a privileged apostle who happened to have seen Jesus on the mountaintop. I saw him work miracles. I saw him die on the cross. And so on. You know, I want to tell you something, brothers and sisters. They might have seen all those miracles, but they still didn't see God except by faith. They saw Jesus of Nazareth. And they saw him rise from the dead. They saw him work wonders and miracles. But there's this guy on TV called Mind Freak who does all kinds of crazy stuff. You ever seen that guy on TV? Mm-hmm. You know, he swallows a quarter and it comes out of his arm. He cuts his arm open and takes the same quarter. They mark the quarter. He swallows the quarter and it comes out and it comes out of his arm. I don't know how he does it. Seems like a miracle to me. Now, I don't mean to pick on, I'm not saying that the miracles weren't important, but I'm telling you, brothers and sisters, even the apostles had to have faith to know that Jesus wasn't just some guy from Nazareth who was an anointed prophet, but he was actually the second person of the Blessed Trinity, equal to the Father. That required faith. But they know, and they saw him with their own eyes. But in a way, even though we didn't see them with our fleshly eyes like they did, we have seen the Lord. At least that's the challenge. I have personally experienced that God is real. When I speak to Him, I'm heard. He answers my prayers. He sometimes says no, but He works wonders. He works wonders in my life. I cannot explain some of the things that have happened in my life except to say to you that God is real. I know the Lord. I experience His power when I pray. When I pray, I am caught up in His love and I experience the power and the majesty of His glory. I'm swept up in church and I experience the power of His praise and the Holy Spirit comes and I know that God exists. Personally, for myself, I can testify that God is real. Okay? So, at one level, John, who wrote this letter, can say in a very personal way, I experienced all the things that Jesus of Nazareth said. But even John had to have faith and the eyes of faith to say He is the second person of the Blessed Trinity, the Son of God, He who was, who is, and who is to come, He who is the beginning and the end. He is the Lord of all creation. You see, Mary Magdalene, when she experienced the risen Lord, and I hope after Easter time to go through an Easter time Bible study with you where we look at all the resurrection appearances. And Mary encounters Jesus. Remember Mary Magdalene? She clings to Him. She says, Rabboni, Rabboni. She cries, teacher, teacher. And He says, Mary, don't cling to me. Step back. Take a look. Go and tell my brothers what you've seen and what you've heard. And what does Mary Magdalene say when she goes to them? Does she say, I've seen Jesus. He's alive. Is that what she says? Do you remember what she says? I have seen the Lord. Kyrios. I have encountered the Lord. Capital L-O-R-D. Not just Jesus has been, a corpse has been resuscitated. Not just Rabboni, teacher. Remember, she clung to Him. She said, let's just go back to the way things were. You're Rabboni, you're the teacher, I'm the disciple, you're Jesus, and I'm Mary, and let's just keep it at that. And Jesus says, step back, Mary, I'm ascending. I'm ascending to my Father and your Father. Take a look again, Mary. And now, go tell my brothers what you've seen. And Mary, we don't know exactly what happens in that very moment, but Mary, when she gets to the disciples, does not simply say, I've seen Jesus, He's alive again. She says, I have seen the Lord. And that is resurrection faith. You see, the eyes, our earthly eyes can only see the physical reality. It takes the eyes of faith to really see He who was from the beginning. You got it? Or I see like a little bit of a puzzled look on Mary Mack's face, but are you following it? Okay. There's a vision here that goes beyond what our earthly eyes see. It's the eyes of our heart, the eyes of our faith. Okay? We walk by faith and not by sight, the Scripture says. But that doesn't mean we're blind. We do walk by faith. We see by that faith. We don't see with earthly eyes, is what that text is saying. It's not about our physical vision. I must experience the Lord in a physical, concrete way. No, I can go beyond that because I am not just I'm not just flesh, I'm also soul and spirit. I can see beyond what the earthly eyes give me and the earthly ears hear. And I tell you, there must be a God somewhere. Okay? And I know Him. I don't just know about Him. Theoretically, because someone else told me so. I myself can testify to you that God is real. Now, in my own life, as a preacher, I have experienced this. I think when I was probably first ordained, if I were to go back, and I have some recordings of my very first sermon when I was very first ordained, I have them recorded. Actually, when I was a deacon, I wasn't even a priest yet. I have a tape somewhere of all those sermons. And I thought I was pretty good. In fact, I was surprised at how comfortable I felt preaching, because there's something of a charism that comes when, at least I experienced when I was ordained. I was very shy, I didn't want to talk in public, and I didn't know how I could get in front of groups. But when I was ordained a deacon, I was a deacon for a year before I was a priest, I got into a pulpit and I was like suddenly transformed, and I was just able to talk, and God put words in my mouth, and I was just really alive, and I was excited. And so I experienced a lot of really good things. But as I go back and I look at those sermons, I don't know if I knew what I was talking about. I was giving knowledge and information. But I don't know if I was yet at a point in my spiritual life where I can say to you, not just Saint so-and-so says, and this passage from Scripture says, and this this old priest I one time knew told me this, but I say to you. See, I don't know if I was at that point yet. And that's part of just being young. You know, I mean, you have to grow into this a little bit. But as I began to go and I began to have some experiences, and I began to become more dedicated to my holy hour and to prayer and certainly to the daily celebration of the Eucharist, and as the daily reading of Scripture, reflecting on Scripture, the daily holy hour, and so on began to take place in my life, and I began to grow spiritually, more and more I've been transformed so that I'm not just talking about something that I heard someone else say, I'm telling you what I know. Okay? And I'm not saying I'm telling you perfectly what I know, or that I know perfectly what this is all about. I'm like you, growing. I'm growing, see? But I can say to you that there's much more conviction in my preaching now. In the old days, I could, when I was first ordained, I could raise my voice and shout and get happy. But I'm telling you right now that there's a lot more going on inside of me that I know what I'm talking about. I don't mean just intellectually know. Deep, personal, intimate experience of what I'm talking about. Okay? And I'm not saying that's true of every text that I'm dealing with. I'm just telling you more and more, I have experienced that God's Word is true. And that's where real preaching comes from. Not from quoting someone else, but from knowing what you're talking about. Now, Jesus, it says in the Bible, the crowds reverenced Him because He spoke with authority, unlike the scribes. Now, what does that mean? The scribes quoted each other. Rabbi Zazimus says, Rabbi Eleazar says, so-and-so says, so-and-so. And that was the nature of their sermon. They just kept quoting, so-and-so said, and so-and-so said, and we've also read the so-and-so, and in the Targums it is written, and in the whatever. Blah, 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 blah. But Jesus knew what He was talking about. And because of that, He spoke with authority. Now, do you hear the word author in authority? Brothers and sisters, the way the Word of God, this is, I'm quoting to you now, I'm paraphrasing from an old priest going back from the Middle Ages named Cassian. And this priest Cassian had a very important insight. He says, the way the Word of God is supposed to work is that it becomes so real for you that if it wasn't written in the Bible, you could write it. That, and he goes on to say that the reader becomes the author. Okay? In other words, if it hadn't been written, you could write it. Now, I don't mean that, you know, you're writing a new Bible, but I'm just saying to you that the way the Word of God is supposed to work is that the reader becomes like the author. It's become so internal and so real, and we experience it so powerful and so true, and that we know that we know that we know that this is true. Therefore, one begins to speak with authority. They become like the author, the one who actually saw, heard, and experienced the things. Okay? Now, I know I'm hammering away at this, but it is dreadful. How many people are content, I said content, to live by inference? My pastor said so. My mother said. And frankly, beautiful as it is, and important as it is, the Bible says. Now, please don't misunderstand me. The Bible is a precious word of God. Someone say amen.
Amen.
But the words are supposed to leap off the page and become alive in your heart. And as long as they remain ink spots on a page of a book somewhere, that's what they are. And until they leap off the page and become part of your own experience, they stay on the pages of a book. The word has to leap off the pages of that book and become flesh in you. You have to know what those words mean. Not just know about them. Not just be able to quote them from memory. But to know that they are true. And I say no, I don't just mean I can memorize them. But to know, to have experienced that they are real. Okay? John is talking about the normal Christian life, which is to know the Lord. To be in living, conscious contact with God at every moment of our day. That is the normal Christian life. Not just to know about God, to have some facts memorized, to, you know, to say He exists. Well, guess what, church? Demons believe and tremble. That's what the Bible says. Demons believe. And what belief is meant there, they know that God exists and they tremble. It's not enough to say God exists. That's not real faith. The faith we're talking about is a transformative union with God, which is utterly transforming the way I think, the way I feel, the way my mind works, my priorities, my entire self, and literally, this affects my whole body. Every decision, my behavior, my outward actions are all influenced by the fact that I know He whom I worship. Okay? So, I ask you some questions there in your notes on page one there. Have you seen the Lord? Don't answer too quickly. I know we should answer the question, but really, honestly, or are you just living by inference? My pastor said, my mother said, the Bible says. Are you just quoting stuff that you don't really personally have, that has never really personally experienced? Now, at some level, we're all going to have to say yes to some of that. I mean, I can't tell you that I've experienced everything literally in this Bible, all right? Or even in this passage in front of us. But I'm telling you, more and more, it's true. I know what I'm talking about. I don't mean that I'm the smartest guy in the room. I said, I know. I have experienced this text. And that's where preaching comes alive, right? Harley just gets up there and says, and so we read, blah, 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 and so-and-so has said, and blah, 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 and we there's a song that says, blah, 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 and everyone dying of boredom out there, because Father doesn't know what he's talking about. He may know up in his brain what he's talking about, but he doesn't know what he's talking about. He knows about it, but he doesn't know it. Okay? And that's what's so deadly about a lot of preaching today. See, a lot of people are content to live by inference. Now, please don't misunderstand me. The teaching is essential. It is important. We are to be conformed to it. We are not to go outside of it. We are to know, in an intellectual sense, what the teaching is. But it's not enough to have intellectual knowledge. You got to know what you're talking about. Okay? Yes, ma'am.
Long before you, listened to a priestly harmony, and I'm thinking in my mind, he doesn't even believe in himself.
Yeah.
You know, and it's sad.
Yeah, he read it in a commentary or whatever.
Right.
He's saying what he's supposed to say.
Right.
Yeah. Yeah. And you know that. None of us were born yesterday. We know when someone's up there just putting in the time. And they don't really know. They don't really know what they're talking about. And again, do not be content with anything less than knowing the Lord. Living by inference. So-and-so said, therefore. It's all good. That's a start. And that's important. Faith comes by hearing. And the content of faith is essential. Do not go outside of what Scripture says. Do not lop off what Scripture says. Do not ignore what, you know, I'll just take this passage and tear it up and pretend it's not there. So, having the intellectual knowledge is important, but it's not enough. It is not enough. You have to know what you're talking about. And that's what John's saying here. I know what I'm talking about. What was from the beginning? God. Okay? What we have heard. What we have seen with our eyes. Looked upon and touched with our hands. Concerns the Word of God. This life was made visible. I said visible. See? We have seen to it and can testify and proclaim to you the eternal life that was with the Father and was made visible to us. What we have heard. Now, can you say, take that we out of there and say I? What I have heard and what I now proclaim to you so that you may have fellowship with me. Okay, what I have seen, what I have heard. All right? Now, I proclaim it because I want to have fellowship with you. I want you to go from mere inference to experience. See? I'm inviting you. So, see, real fellowship isn't just that we all agree on the bowling score, or that we all think the Redskins are great as opposed to the Cowboys, or whatever. That's surface stuff. But real fellowship means we've experienced something together. Right? And you know how that happens. You know, we all had sometimes relationships that... I remember one time I worked at a dark drug, and I knew those people at work. And then one day we all got held up at gunpoint and locked in the safe. We had an experience together that bonded us, you see. Suddenly, you know what I'm saying? I mean, fellowship, that's, you know, a common experience. Not just about some cursory knowledge. Yeah, I think the Redskins are great. Yeah, I do too. You know, wow, man. And, you know, you talk about football scores and quarterback controversies. And, you know, but I'm talking about real, deep, powerful experiences together. That's fellowship. Okay? So that when this community gathers on Sunday, we ought to be experiencing something together that bonds us, that God is real. God came into our community today. Woe was the Lord in our... When that choir starts to sing, didn't you know that God exists? The Holy Spirit... When the preacher started going... See? Or whatever. There is an experience of deep communion and fellowship in the experience we have together of God. And not just what we have together, but what we can share with each other. And you know, there's a particular priest I have in mind. I don't know if any of you know him, but Father Francis Martin is a priest that I of this diocese that I know. He's a very, very skilled and eloquent Bible scholar. He knows the Scriptures inside and out, and a very, very fine man. But he's, I would say, of any of the teachers I ever had, he's the one who really manifested to me that he knew what he was talking about. I'm not saying the others didn't know at all, but he had a powerful experience, and he was a very low-key man. He's not like me. He's not all excitable when he's talking and walking around. He's very, but my God, I mean, the words that come from his mouth, he knows what he's talking about. See? And it's tremendous, you see. And this is where, frankly, I've learned a lot of this stuff, I mean, that I share with you, that going from inference to experience and so on. He's a priest of what we traditionally call in the church the charismatic movement. Mm-hmm. And again, this was a movement that swept through the church, and it had its problems. I'm not saying there weren't issues that needed to be resolved. But where it was very powerful, the Holy Spirit was powerfully experienced in the prayer of the charismatic communities. And we don't talk about that in the African American community. We don't talk about charismatic. But our liturgies are very charismatic. I mean, people are having some church and people are experiencing joy and the preaching is very alive. I mean, that's ideally, I mean, that's what's held in high esteem. But again, to say, you know, this stuff is real. This is not just some sort of a mind game. This isn't just information. This is transformation. My life has changed because of what I know. I'm no longer the same person. My priorities are different. My vision is different. I see people differently. I see my own self differently. I see things differently than and my behavior is changing. I'm no longer attracted to some sins I used to commit. I may still be attracted to some sins, but I have a power not to commit them, at least not as frequently. Wow, my life is changing. This is real stuff. See the vision? That's what John is. So he sets the table here. We're talking about reality, folks. Not mind games, not theories, not personal spiritualities that have no relationship to everyday life. This is about real life. This is about everyday life. This is about knowing who I'm talking about and knowing what I'm talking about. Okay? All right. It goes on now to, in the second part of this, which is a little longer than the first part, about sobriety and the truth. And basically, again, you know, I use that word sobriety a lot. It's a very, very precious word in the Bible. It doesn't just mean that you're not drunk on wine. It means that you have a clear mind. So we're not just seeing it as as the absence of a negative issue, like I'm drunk on wine or drugs or something. But rather, to have a sober mind is to have a clear mind. And not just a clear mind, but a mind that's honest. Honest. Because, you know, if we have an unsober mind, you know what we do? We tell ourselves little sweet little lies. Oh, it's not that bad. They don't really mind. You know, we tell ourselves sweet little lies, you know. And that's an unsober mind. A sober mind is a clear mind and a mind that is truthful with itself. Okay? Now, therefore, there is a summons here in verses 4 and following that is a call to sobriety. Now, we're writing this so that our joy may be complete. By the way, some Greek texts say your joy may be complete. In other words, it's part of my joy to teach you. I love to teach. I look forward to Bible study. I look forward to preaching. I'm excited. I'm happy to do it. So, at that level, I can say to you, I'm telling you this stuff so that my joy may be complete. All right, but there's another part. Some of the texts, as I say, some of the Greek manuscripts have your joy. Your joy. And again, obviously that's another goal of mine. I want your joy to be complete so that you know the truth and are experiencing that God is real. Okay, yeah, most modern texts say our joy. I'd say most Greek texts say our joy. But there are, just so you know, some Greek texts, some ancient Greek manuscripts that say your joy. Okay. But let's just say our joy together, huh? All right? Now, the text goes on to say here, that this is the message that we heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light. And in him there is no darkness at all. Okay? There is no darkness at all. Now the image here is that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. Now, if you say you know God, don't tell me he's affirming anything in you that's darkness. In him, there is no darkness at all. Now again, here's this image between light and darkness and so on. The idea of the daylight and the nighttime. And the nighttime being a symbol of sin, confusion, you know, and all that. And the light being a symbol of truth and goodness and holiness. So the daylight versus the nighttime. Now, in God, there is no nighttime. There is no sin at all. Don't tell me you know the Lord and tell me that he tolerates sin in your life. All right? Now, God has mercy on our sins, but he's a good doctor. He says, we're going to get all that cancer. I'm not going to leave you with some more cancer to continue to grow in you. You know, take a doctor who said, good news, we got 80% of the cancer. You're going to be back on the table in a year. You want a doctor who's going to go get all the cancer, right? God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. There is no cancer. There is no sin. There is only truth. There is only holiness. There is only grace. There is only glory. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. Now, the next thing he goes on to say, therefore, it's implied. Therefore, if we say we have fellowship with him while we continue to walk in darkness, we lie and do not act in the truth. God says it's okay that I fail to forgive my whatever, you know. If God says it's okay that I'm greedy and that I don't share with know. God says it's okay that I shack up with my boyfriend or my girlfriend. God doesn't mind. If, how can anything that feels so good be so wrong? You know, you heard that kind of nonsense back in the late 60s. You know. Huh? You know, etc. And they say they know God. No, they don't. They're a liar. They don't know God. Now, they, you know, that's not what we call delicate language. You're a liar. Now, I'll clean it up and make it a little more delicate by saying this. Part of insobriety or unsobriety, having an unsober mind, is that we tell ourselves sweet little lies. Oh, God doesn't really mind. See? And so, it's not so much that we're just bold-faced lying. I know God! And we're lying into just outright lying. But that we're kind of lying to ourselves, first of all. We're sort of saying, God doesn't mind that I live with my boyfriend or girlfriend outside of marriage. Or God doesn't mind that I commit adultery. After all, he understands that my wife is a shrew and I can't deal with her. And so I need to get my affection somewhere else. And you know, God understands. He knows my needs. Liar, liar, liar. Okay? First of all, probably lying to himself. See? And saying, you cannot, and John is saying, you cannot, in God there is no darkness at all. You cannot hold on to God's hand and hold on to adultery. You cannot hold on to God's hand and hold on to greed. You cannot hold on to God's hand and be unjust. If you're an employer paying unjust wages to your workers, refusing to pay their medical benefits, you can't say, I know God, and I know that my employees are suffering terribly, and I'm going to do nothing about it. You can't say you know God. In God, there is no darkness. You're a liar. You may be lying first to yourself, but you're a liar. You're not acting in the truth. You are not doing the truth. Okay? This is a very important concept in social justice, this idea of doing the truth. We talk about so much stuff. Social justice, blah, 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 blah. And then we don't do it. We got to do the truth, not just talk about it. Okay? A behavior has to reflect the faith that we announce. Okay? So, and I understand there are moral issues that are not always easy to figure. Oops, that's me. that are not always easy to figure out right away. Okay, I understand that. Let's go back to what I was just saying. Take an employer who what some people would say he's not paying just wages. Okay, it's not always immediately clear that that's absolutely true, and not everybody needs medical benefits. You know, there can be some things we could fine-tune and tweak, but I'm just talking in generalities here. But, I mean, you take an employer. For example, I, as a priest, and I'm going to just tell you that I'm not thinking of any particular priest, but I'm aware that in the church we've had some pastors who have had, they have lots of part-time employees in the parish. You know why? You don't have to pay benefits. A full-time employee is not only more expensive because they work more hours, but because you have to pay medical benefits, do the Social Security stuff, you have to pay that our side of Social Security, all that kind of stuff. You have to do the dental plan, etc. See, and I'm just going to tell you, there's a few of them that are simply just being unjust in doing that. All right. Now there are some though positions that are really just part time. You don't need a full time person, and it wouldn't be a good stewardship. For example, if I were the pastor and said everyone's going to work full time, that wouldn't be good stewardship of your money either. So there are some positions that are authentically part time. But being socially just means I'm not going to intentionally try to whittle down jobs and dice them up so that I don't have to pay full time benefits and give people the benefits they deserve. See what I'm saying? We can't just talk about the truth. We have to do the truth. All right? And I can't tell you that I'm holding on to God's hand and then pay unjust wages. All right? And so on. So, John is very insistent here that our faith is real. It has to become flesh in us. All right? God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. Do not say, well, I can have these following sins and still say I'm a true disciple. See? You can't. You're just lying. I'm going to put my silencer on here. Silence. No more of that. Okay. All right. So, any comments or questions on this so far? You know, look, I just put some things in your notes there, sobriety the truth. Number one there, the practicality of John. Notice the practicality of him. No, not up in the clouds, not empty words. I love the Lord. See? But let me ask you, do your flesh and blood actions manifest this love? Or is it just talk? Are you doing the truth or just talking about it? Okay? Has the Word, capital W-O-R-D, Jesus, has He really become flesh in you? Okay? Remember all the things we talked about in the Sermon on the Mount? I'll love my enemies. I'll pray for my persecutors. I won't commit adultery. I won't divorce my wife. I'll have authority over my anger. I'll have authority over my sexuality, authority over my thought life. All these things that seem impossible, but become possible to the degree that Christ lives His life in you, to the degree that Christ becomes flesh in you. The Word, capital W-O-R-D, not just the words of the Bible, but the Word, the living Word of God, Jesus Christ, becomes flesh in you. You will not only do these things, you will become perfect if the Heavenly Father is perfect. All right, so notice not just the practicality of John. Look at your actual behavior. Don't just look at how you feel. Don't just say, look at what you say. But look at what you are actually doing. All right? Are you doing the truth? You see, if we say we have fellowship, but we walk, not just talk about, but are actually walking in the darkness, persisting in sinful activity, you're a liar and you don't act in the truth. John's just being practical. No big mind games here. Are you, in your flesh and blood actions, doing what you say when you say you believe? Okay? And he's going to develop this a lot in the chapters to follow. For example, he's going to say, anyone who says they love the Lord without keeping the commandments is a liar. Okay? Now, you say, wow, I mean, I struggle to keep some of the commandments, you know. Well, guess what? To some degree, you don't love God enough. But the more you love Him and the more you experience His love for you, you'll keep the commandments. But if you're not keeping the commandments, allow that to become a very practical barometer. For example, right now, subjectively, we have different opinions about what this room feels like. Some of you say it's hot in here. Some of you might say it's cold in here. But the real truth is on the wall, wherever the thermometer is in this room. Okay? We may have subjective feelings. I love God, or I don't love God, or I'm good, or I'm bad. But the real truth is on the wall, so to speak. It's on the thermometer. What is the thermometer? It's my behavior. What I actually do, the decisions I actually make, that's the best indicator of what's really going on in your heart. Because it's out of the treasury of our heart that we produce our deeds. Okay? So, what's really going on in your mind, what's really going on in your heart, look at your behavior. You may say you love God. How much do you really love Him? Well, how are you doing with the commandments? See? The commandments are not the cause of God's love. They're the fruit of it. I'm saying the keeping of the commandments, I should say. The keeping of the commandments do not cause God to love us. God loves us, and therefore we keep the commandments. And to the degree that we experience that love that He has for us, we will keep them fully. Okay? Now, the perfection of John. In God, there is no darkness at all. What about us? What about us, you see? If we say we have fellowship but continue to walk in the darkness, we lie. We do not act in the truth. We do not do the truth. Okay, literally in the Greek. We're not doing the truth. But if we walk in light as He is light, then we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of His Son, Jesus, cleanses us from all sin. Now again, John speaks first of all in an absolute sense. You're either doing it or you're not. That's kind of absolute. But on the other hand, we all know that we're in process, aren't we? All right, we're moving out of sin more and more into holiness. That's the journey that we're on. And John tips the hat to that there. He says, the fact is that if we're walking in the truth, the blood of Christ will cleanse us from all our sins. Okay, and he goes on to say, and the honest truth is, we are all still struggling with sin. He goes on to say here, if we say we're without sin, we have an unsober mind. We're deceiving ourselves. See? And the truth is not in us. But if we acknowledge our sins, He is faithful and just, and He will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from every wrongdoing. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. Okay? Now, look in the notes I put down there at the bottom. The point of John, we do have sin, and we need to soberly assess this fact in ourselves. But this sober appreciation leads to the solution. The admission of our problem brings us to the doctor, with a capital D, who alone can heal us. And if we say we have no sin, we're deceived, we make God a liar. But only admitting our problem are we on the way to the true rather than apparent perfection. All right. So here's John as a practical realist. Look at your actual behavior and the drives in you. Draw the proper conclusion and go to the Lord for help that will actually and really transform us. So again, our faith is meant to make a difference in our daily activity, isn't it? It's not just theory up in the clouds, angels with harps, you know, processions of the Holy Trinity. That's all important. It's all good knowledge. But it can't stay there. It gets down into your daily activity. Will I choose to go to Mass this Sunday or not? Will I choose to take revenge on someone who has slighted me or not? Will I choose to look at internet pornography or not? Will I choose to, act justly with my employees or not? Will I put in an honest day's wage for an honest day's work or not? See? This is what it means to do the truth. To say that I am a disciple of Jesus Christ, that I have known Jesus, that I have experienced Him, means that I am seeing sin put to death and I'm seeing grace and truth coming alive. Okay? Real practical, not up in the clouds, very practical, down to earth. What am I doing in my daily decisions? Okay? And that's chapter 1. He's going to go on. I gave you the notes, but we won't start chapter 2 tonight. But chapter 2 goes on to give us a rather lengthy explanation, and to develop some of these themes that he announces in chapter 1. He's going to tell us, for example, anyone who knows God cannot sin. Hello? Wait a minute. Right? You want to object to that, don't you? Anyone who knows God cannot sin. He cannot sin. The love of God is in him. Whoa! But wait a minute. I know the Lord and I love the Lord, but I still sin. Didn't John just say here that we all have to say we've sinned, and if we don't, if we say we have no sin, we make God a liar? What can John be saying here? How can he say that if I know God, I won't sin? I cannot sin. How can he say that? And again, the answer is, how well do you know him? And to the degree that you have really experienced God, to that degree, you won't sin. And the more you experience God, and know him, and love him, and have experienced his love for you, sin is put to death. And the fact is, we say we know him, but that's a matter of degree, isn't it? I can say to you today, I know him more than when I was first ordained a priest. Then when I was 20 or when I was 15, I know him more. And I tell you, the more I know him, the less I sin. I can tell you, I can testify to you that there are some sins that I used to commit that I don't even want to commit anymore. Because God has so transformed me. Now, you know how there are some sins that we commit and then we stop committing them, but we still want to. But we don't. Okay, that's good. But the transformation isn't complete yet, is it? I don't even want to commit them anymore. That's the real transformation that we're after. You see, not biting your knuckle and not sinning. But not even having to do that. Just saying, I don't even want to sin. Let me give you a couple quick examples that are, I think, illustrative of this. When I was in my early 20s and late teens, I just loved to cuss. Blank this, blank that, blank, blank, blank. I thought I was so bad as I used foul language. I thought I was so adult. Ah, look at me, blank. And even using God's name, blank, blank this and blank that and blank, blank, you know. And I just thought I was just so impressive. And when I think back on that, I'm thinking, what an idiot, you know. And little by little, I began, especially with the use of the divine name, I began to become aware that I just, and even the expressions like, oh my God! You know how people say that today? Oh my God! Yeah. Even that began to just grate on my nerves. And when I would catch myself saying things like that, or of course, if I would say, you know, JC this or GD that, I would really, and I started to discipline myself. And anytime I said that, I would then speak God's name out loud in praise. God be praised, you know. It was my way of reparation. And little by little, I began to stop doing that. But I was still kind of tempted to do it sometimes, and I'd really get mad, you know. And But now, I mean, I can't think of the last time I've ever, you know, used God's name in vain. And I wouldn't want to. And there's nothing attractive about it. And when I hear someone else do it, it just really grates on my nerves. And I'm the type of person, you know, I wear this collar, it's a little easier to do it. When someone's in the store saying, you know, using God, I go up and I say, I'm offended by that, and I want you to stop talking like that. Oh, I'm sorry, Father. It's not because I'm a priest. God is watching. God is listening, my friend. You know, I was with a couple parishioners coming back from the March for Life a few years on the subway, and there were some young teenage boys, and they were going at it, talking bad. And I went up to them and said, young men, I said, God is watching, and I want you to stop talking like that. It's offensive. And the parishioners who were with me are like, we don't know him. And because these were gang. Clearly, you know, they were in the low cut, you know, I mean the low hanging jeans and the long T-shirts and, you know, the dreads and all that stuff. And, you know, they were figuring this guy's going to pull out a gun and shoot me right on the spot. And, you know, I mean, maybe it wasn't too bright, but you know what I'm saying? But I don't even want to talk like that anymore. You see, and not just the Lord's name, but it's very rare that, you know, I ever use a foul word anymore. And not because, you know, it's not because I'm so virtuous. God just sort of put us to death in me, and I'm just not interested in talking like that anymore. And I just occasionally, if a word like that slips out of me, I just feel humiliated. I feel stupid. I feel silly. I just feel like, oh, what a dope I am, you know, talking like that, you know. And so what I'm trying to say to you is that's what I mean. The more we begin to know the Lord, things begin to just go away. Sins just disappear. And they go away not because I'm so virtuous. I realize it's just the pure mercy of God. I think I might have told some of you this story too. Even watching violent movies and stuff, I'm kind of a red-blooded male. I'm typical, you know, I like action movies, adventure movies, and a good boxing match or football game, crushing pads and, you know, all that kind of, I mean, I'm a typical guy that way. And I like action movies, adventure movies, but you know, when you really think about some of those action and adventure movies, I mean, it's horrible. It's horrifying. From a Christian perspective, some injustice happens and our hero steps on the scene and he's going to restore justice for us, right? And how does he do it? By killing people and breaking things. And buildings are blowing up and cars are crashing. And by the way, have you ever been in even just a small car accident? I mean, 15, 20 miles an hour? And you might have been sore for months after that accident. People climb out of these cars like it's nothing and they chase the guy down. And they're not doing any such thing. If you're in a car accident like that, you're going to be laid up for months. Maybe in traction. You may never be the same again. You may always struggle after having been in a bad accident with your back or your neck or your arms. It's tragic stuff. And this is all entertainment to us. You know, look at these cars crashing and people flying out of cars and, you know, people being, you know, having, you know, being shot to death. And well, where's it, this guy that just got shot to death, where's his mother? Where's his wife? Does he have any kids? And I just begin to become more and more, I just don't like it anymore. I'm just not interested. Now, I'm not telling you I'll never watch another adventure movie. But I was given free tickets to go see one of these westerns, something, something to something. it's a western that just came on DVD, I think, and it's just now available. Something, something, 25 to Yuma or something like that, or 12:10 to Yuma or something like that. Anyway, but it's just a horrifically violent western where these guys just come in and just shoot up the town, kill people, and you know, all this kind of stuff. And I'm like, you know, it just doesn't appeal to me anymore. It just doesn't, you know. And my dislike of it is delicate. I mean, I could easily be drawn back into, you know, at this point. It's still delicate, right? That's what I'm trying to say to you. But what I'm saying to you is that I see a transformation happening in me, is what I'm saying. I never thought anything about violent movies in the past. I said, oh, come on, you know. Sex in a movie is one thing, but because that tempts me. But violence, I'm not tempted to violence after. But it's not just about what I'm tempted to. It's what I'm looking at. The human beings are being killed and maimed and slaughtered, and it's just not, it's not of God. That is not what Jesus told us to do, okay? Now, all I'm trying to say to you is, I'm not saying you have to be where I am. I see some people, you know, I don't, I'm not going to point at anyone in the room, but some people kind of looking at me like they're scratching their head, like, come on, man, lighten up, it ain't that big a deal, you know. But I'm just telling you that I am experiencing something of a transformation that I see as positive. All right, and it's not because I decided one day to stop looking at movies like that. I really haven't even decided. I'm just saying they don't appeal to me. Okay, not like they used to. Okay, an old Monsignor I know who is retired now, but he used to say, "Give me a movie. Go out and get a movie. Make sure it's got a high kill ratio. Don't bring back a chick flick." An old Monsignor. He's a chick flick? A romance movie or some kind of a, you know, chick flick.
Chick. All right. I was thinking in another way. I won't say
that. But when John says in this letter, therefore, God is light, in him there's no darkness. And if we say that we're walking in the light, but let's see, how does he put it again? If we say we have fellowship and we continue to walk in darkness, we do not act in truth. He's speaking in very absolute terms, isn't he? And likewise, when he says later on in this letter, whoever knows the Lord cannot sin. He's speaking in very absolute terms. But again, the more you know the Lord, you cannot sin. I don't mean know about him. I don't mean that you learn some new facts. I mean you really know and have experienced the Lord in your life. You can't sin anymore. And to the degree that I am still sinning, I have not yet fully experienced the Lord. Now, why do the souls in heaven not sin? Would you all concur and agree that people don't sin in heaven? Heaven, the book of Revelation says, nothing impure, nothing imperfect may enter heaven. All right, and it says in the book of Hebrews regarding heaven that that heaven is the place of the just of just souls or just men made perfect. All right, so no sin in heaven. Why? Because they lost their freedom. Are they robots? Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Was that what heaven is? A bunch of robots, free human beings, but they cannot sin because they know the Lord. They know him fully, perfectly. In the fullest sense possible for any human person, they know the Lord. And they cannot sin. The thought of sin fills them with dread, fills them with horror. They cannot sin. See the beautiful vision here that John has for us, you see? It's not just, try harder, stop sinning, try even harder, more spiritual push-ups. You're not trying hard enough. That's your problem. You're just not trying hard enough. He's saying, know the Lord, and you won't sin. If you love me, says Jesus, you'll keep the commandments. Now again, you can hear that. Oh, if you love me, prove it by keeping the commandments. That's how you can listen to that, right? If you love me, you will keep my commandments. But hear it again differently. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. To the degree that my love is in you, and you've experienced love from me, and you love me, you won't sin anymore. Perfect love casts out all fear. Why? Because fear has to do with punishment, and punishment has to do with sin. And perfect love, therefore, casts out all fear. Why? There's no sin, there's no fear of punishment. Okay? Perfect love casts out all sin. It is not a work of man to stop sinning. It is a work of God in man. It is a work of God in woman that we stop sinning. We can't boast of it. We can't say, look at me, I'm better than the rest. Except for the grace of God, I'm on my way to hell. I'm already in hell. Except for the grace of God, I'm a sinner. I'm locked in the worst and most horrifying and debasing sins unless God's grace saves me. See? Unless. You see. So, okay. Well, we'll end there for tonight. That's chapter 1. A beautiful vision, really, of the moral life, isn't it? Kind of like what we were talking about with the Sermon on the Mount. That it's not so much a to-do list, the Sermon on the Mount. Neither is John's letter here. It's what happens to the human person when they're transformed by knowing the Lord, by experiencing that God is living his life in them. Okay? Amen. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for giving us a thirst to know you. Thank you for this time that we spent reflecting on the first letter of John. Help us to know that we can't just live and should not live just by inference, but that we're called to know by experience, to live by experience that you are God and In you there is no darkness, that you are holy and glorious. And the more we know you and love you and experience your love for us, we will stop sinning. So we praise you and thank you for this word. And we ask that tonight we may not just be informed, but transformed by what we hear through Christ our Lord. Amen. All right, and I thank you all. That your joy may be complete, that my joy may be complete. I have spoken to you. Amen.